A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 29, 1994, entitled God in Human Experience. The scripture readings are Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 10, and Acts 10, verses 34 through 48. The texts for the sermon are Ezekiel 37, verses 5 and 6, and Acts 10, verses 38, 48, and 44. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is a Sunday that always follows the celebration of Pentecost, and rather naturally so. Just like in the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but there's no mention of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Trinity. So in the Christian experience, the early Christian experience, there was a Trinitarian experience. We've just been through the whole cycle of the life of Christ, the events, the great events, Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection and exaltation, and then the celebration of the coming of the Spirit of God. And then, as a Christian community, we worship, we recognize that the God that we worship is the God who has come to us, revealed in Jesus, and with us in the power of the Spirit, the one true and eternal God, the creator of all, the source of all, and the goal of all, that one true and eternal God is known to us through the lens of Jesus and is experienced by us in the power of the Spirit. The experience of that early Jesus movement was a Trinitarian experience. It was the experience of God just in that way. There was no thought in that early community that they were leaving the God of Israel. They were not finding another God. They were not turning away from the God of their fathers and mothers and going in a new way. They were worshiping none other than the God of Israel, who was the creator of all. They had no consciousness whatsoever that they were moving their allegiance to another God. This was the God of Israel. That's why you have throughout the whole of the New Testament scriptures the constant citation from the Hebrew scriptures. That's why on the day of Pentecost itself, Peter stood up and said, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what we've been waiting for. They were conscious of a total continuity with the worship of the God that they had known from their mother's knee, so to speak, into this present experience of that God revealed in Jesus, present with them in the Spirit. Their experience was a Trinitarian experience. They had not understood fully, obviously, in the experience with Jesus in the flesh. The Gospels were written decades later, and they were written on the other side of Easter, reflecting back on their experience with Jesus, but it's obvious they didn't know what was going on. In fact, the disciples come through as rather dull. Now, they weren't really dull, but they didn't know. It wasn't obvious. It wasn't self-evident. It was only in retrospect. And then they reached back to the prophet Isaiah, and they took the name of that one who was promised, Emmanuel, God with us. They said, Jesus was God with us. Jesus was Emmanuel. In retrospect, reflecting on their experience, they said it was as though God was with us in this one. And now, on the day of Pentecost, a mind-boggling, life-transforming experience, an ecstatic experience that could not be contained, and they said, why, this is God. This is Jesus. What is this? And God said, that's right, it is I. It is the one with you in the flesh in Jesus, now with you in the power of the Spirit. They didn't put all that together in neat formulas or write a creed there. They simply witnessed to an overpowering experience of the one God, the creator of all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That was their God. That was the God they were experiencing, that they had rubbed elbows with in Jesus. And now they somehow or other knew to be present in them a power and a presence that gave them energy and gave them peace. Their experience in that early Jesus movement was a Trinitarian experience. First is the experience. That's that to which they bore witness, and that witness comes through in the biblical data. Let's think about the biblical data for a moment. Start in the Hebrew Scriptures, because, as we said last week, the Spirit of God was not inaugurated on Pentecost. Pentecost was a time of the outpouring of the Spirit universally in a powerful way. But remember, when we baptize a child here, we pray to God to breathe through the water, to make the water an instrument of grace. And we usually refer to the first verses of the opening chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was all void. And the wind of God, or the breath of God, blew over the deep, remember? And out of that chaos came the creation, the cosmos. It was God breathing, because remember that Hebrew word, ruach. We translate it wind, we translate it spirit, we translate it breath. It is the same word, but it points to that energizing, creative power of God. So the Spirit of God, active in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Or the Old Testament prophecy that I read, this wonderful story in Ezekiel. Judah is in exile in Babylon. They don't have a prayer. Their bones are all dried up. Their hope is gone. And God takes the prophet by the nape of the neck and says, prophesy to those bones, that valley of dry bones. Do you think, prophet, that those bones can live? The prophet says, you know, God. He says, prophesy. Speak the word, and the word comes, and those bones begin to come together, and there's muscle, and there's flesh, and there's skin, and they stand up. And God says, speak again, and they're full of life, a standing army, as it were, reborn by the Spirit of God, or the breath of God, or the wind of God. And Mary, that young Hebrew girl, overshadowed, we're told, by the breath of God, or the wind of God, or the Spirit of God. And there is a conception, and there is a child born. And of that one, the apostles say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, on the threshold of his ministry, goes into the wilderness, struggles with who he is and what he's to do, and he comes out of that experience full of the power, the Spirit, the breath, the wind of God, so that the life of Jesus is exercised in consequence of that breath of God blowing through Jesus. So, the Spirit of God didn't begin on Pentecost. It's like the movement we talk about, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but that's a kind of a Christian prejudice. Actually, if we wanted to be more correct biblically, we'd say God, Spirit, Word, because it was God breathing that brought about the Word made flesh. And the story of Peter and Cornelius, it's a wonderful story. I see it as a model for our understanding of so much of the New Testament development and really how we ourselves ought to be doing theology today. Here's Peter, you remember, the vision on the rooftop, and the call is to go to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a Gentile. Peter struggles a bit, but nonetheless he cannot withstand the power and the compelling force of that vision. And so he goes, and Cornelius is there to greet him, and Peter gingerly steps inside his house, where he shouldn't even have been according to his Jewish regulation. And Cornelius says he's had a vision too, and that it was the angel of the Lord that told him to beckon Peter. And so what can Peter do? He scratches his head a bit. He starts out by saying, God is not partial? Whew, that's a new one. And then he begins to tell the story of Jesus. And I think it's so interesting in those verses that we read together. In the 38th verse, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now notice, it's God who anoints. And remember, anoint is the same word for Messiah or for Christ. It's like how God Christed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. And he tells the story of Jesus, and while he's preaching, would you believe it? God starts heavy breathing. And it's obvious. The Spirit falls on that congregation. Now, those of you that were here last week, some of you said it was really nice once in a while. You know, it's okay once in a while. But I got to tell you, last week's worship was probably closer to the first Pentecost than today's worship. Sure glad that's over, aren't you? Sure glad that we've moved beyond all that excess, that enthusiasm. I like it domesticated. Nice routine where you can manage it a bit. I mean, after all, this is the worship of God. And one ought to be respectful and responsible and a little deadpan. One ought not to get involved too much, because if you get too involved, I mean, if you really started feeling the wind of God blowing through you, you'd stand up and start hollering and dancing in the aisles and singing and shouting. And I wouldn't know what to do with you. And we might not be able to get through this service in an hour. Probably won't anyway. I like it. I like it calm, dignified. Don't you? Sure hope God never breathes heavily through this assembly while I'm on this stool. Well, that's what happened. Peter's preaching along, and the Holy Spirit falls, and people start praising God. Never happened while I was preaching, thank God. But it's so obviously a work of God that Peter says, can't withhold water for baptizing these people. And so what does he do? He orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, you can see they were really messed up. Peter's talking about, he knows this is from God. He sees it as an experience of the Spirit of God. And he invites them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one filled with the Spirit. That's the kind of data you have in the Scriptures. It's a bit unruly. It's not neat. It's hard to get it into a nice, neat formula. It took 325 years before the church was able to do that. Council of Nicaea, they finally put together a creedal statement, which you can still find in your hymn book, the Nicene Creed, which formulated very carefully in philosophical terms what they sensed was happening back there. And that formula has come down to us today, so that we still speak of our faith as a Trinitarian faith. Now the problem is that when Peter was preaching in Cornelius' house, this was as fresh as the present moment. This was an overpowering experience. They were actually ecstatic, out of their minds, in the adoration of God through that overwhelming experience. Then the experience gets regularized in a doctrine and put together in a creed. And now people can say the creed and talk about the doctrine and don't need the experience. And then, because there tends often to be a vacuum of experience, that is a lack of reality in one's spiritual life, one begins to hang on words and phrases as though the reality is the statement of it, when the statement of it is simply a reflection after the fact. And the story of the church is a story of outliving its experience, but continuing to reiterate the experience of yesterday. Let me just give you a couple of examples and we'll be done. In November of 93, there was a conference in Minneapolis, St. Paul. It was under the auspices of the World Council of Churches, which designated 1988 to 1998 as a decade of solidarity with women. It was a response to the feminist concerns for an experience of God which connected with their experience. All of our credo formulations, obviously the Trinitarian formulation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that for many women in our day is no longer a kind of formula that speaks to them or that they're able to use in their worship. And so the World Council of Churches for a decade has designated a decade of solidarity with women, during which they are sponsoring several events that are in the interest of finding new ways to express the understanding of God, or simply focusing theological reflection on this question. Now that's what the church should be doing every day, every year, every decade. It should be thinking about its faith so that it's constantly expressing its faith in a way that connects with its experience. When our expression of faith no longer connects with our experience, then we enter into fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is the reiteration of formulas, answers to yesterday's questions today. And the thing that we really long for, all of us, is the expression of our faith that gives witness to our present experience. Well, this conference was held in November of 93, and a couple of the key players were the United Presbyterian Church and the United Methodist Church, and oh my goodness, are they in trouble. The poor Presbyterians figure that they'll lose $2.5 million by the end of 95 because of irate people who say that this was some kind of a pagan ritual or festival. And the Methodists, They don't know what they're in for yet, but they're in deep, deep trouble. And there is a controversy brewing, a brouhaha across the country. If you read the newspapers or the magazines, you probably become aware of this. 99% of the pastors who would treat of this thing on Trinity Sunday would lead their congregation to say, "Isn't that awful? You happen to be that privileged group of the 1% where I want to say what they were trying to do is perfectly all right, legitimate, necessary, the kind of thing we ought to be doing all the time. Because the last word was not spoken in 325 or 451 AD. We cannot give the finest witness to our present experience of God through formulations that at one time were at white heat, the expression of the way God was experienced then. I use this as an illustration, not to go into the subject of that reimagining conference, but to say to you that it is the responsibility of the body of Christ always to be finding the freshest, finest way to worship God in terms of our present experience. If we simply reiterate yesterday's formulas and creeds, we are really bearing witness to a hollowness of experience. And what we really need is that fresh taste of God today, that fresh experience of God breathing through us today, so that our experience today is interpreted or is able to be interpreted in light of our worship of God and our trust in God. One other example. In our world, as I have been saying to you for a long time, religion is the most dangerous force alive. It is that which is fueling much of the ethnic conflict, the trouble spots around the world. We need to be in dialogue with our Jewish brothers and sisters and with our Muslim brothers and sisters. And as a matter of fact, our Jewish folk and Islamic folk are clear. God is one. Now, we should be clear in that too. There is no formulation of the Trinity that would claim anything else. And there is no question, as we saw in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Spirit of God is understood in Judaism as the energizing creative force of God. So we got two down. That leaves the understanding of Jesus. And that's why we've been working at it for a year, to understand how in that conversation we can come to a deeper understanding, recognizing what was happening back there and what needs to happen now. Now, no one needs to be worried about that. It is incumbent upon us to do that. Yesterday's answer won't do for today or tomorrow. Theology is the constant challenge of the church to interpret its faith in the light of experience, and experience is ongoing. And so on this Trinity Sunday, I want to say to you, it is not enough for us simply to continue to say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's a part of our past. It's a part of our heritage. It gives us a guideline and a beacon light. It is within that context that we continue to think. But to hold on to it in the light of experience to the contrary is idolatry, is an act of faithlessness, is a refusal to trust the present Spirit of God to lead us into broader horizons and deeper vistas, more of the glory and the wonder of the one eternal God, whom we see through the lens of Jesus, who we experience in the power of the Spirit. We need to go back to New Testament data Take the raw data. Allow all of the past to be that which shapes us and forms us. And then go boldly out into our world with some fresh word. When is the last time you caught God breathing through you? Friend, time to let go and experience the freedom of the children of God who are constantly being led into the future by the God who beckons us, the God who is the source of all and the goal of all. God, bless forever. Let us worship God with our morning offering.